Well, good morning. So we're getting back to the series on 1 Peter. And so it's been almost a month since I've talked about it. And so there are some things that maybe might be good to say, and then a few things to revisit so that we can all catch up again about where we are in this series. This series called You Were Made for This Moment. As I was thinking about this sermon this morning, and when you're talking about, I think that you can make the argument that holiness is the central theme that you would find in 1 Peter. And I just think that in our world today, of the great theological truths that are part of the biblical text, holiness is probably one of the most challenging to make relevant, meaningful, applicable. Because, holiness at its core means to be set apart for a specific, a dedicated purpose. And I think that, there's so much within our culture that runs counter to that sentiment. As I was thinking about this, I thought I'm challenged with how to make this not only accessible but relevant to everyone here, including myself, because everything in our world today runs counter to this idea of holiness, that we all feel like we need to look alike, to be the same, to do the same things, to value the same kinds of things. And in fact, if you don't do that, in certain portions of our culture, you will be excoriated if you do not believe or value the same thing. In other words, you've heard me use this term, it's a $64 word because it's probably 64 words in it or letters in it, but pan-unipolarism is a word which means that all people in all places at all times must think, value, and do the same thing. And in the world in which we live today, that is the prevailing spirit. That is the, I guess you would call that the gestalt. That is the spirit of our age. When, in fact, Christ calls us to be different, very different, so different, he calls us to be like himself. And the world loves the sentiment associated with Jesus about certain things, but to be like Jesus is offensive to the world. Let's make no mistake. So understand, the founder and finisher of our faith is offensive to most of the world in which we live. He just is. And if we try and talk to the world about that in that kind of a way, then the world will say, well, you just misread who Jesus really is. No, we're not misreading who Jesus really is. This is really who Jesus is. And this is what he says about himself, and this is what he requires of us. Now, one of the unfortunate things that happened with holiness, and this was really true, I want to say back in the 1940s and 50s, and then there was another kind of resurgence of it back in the 1980s, was that we reduced this idea of holiness to moralisms. So, holiness meant to be moral. And if you were not holy, you were immoral. And so they would focus on certain things like, sex before marriage and, alcohol, drunkenness, and then it even sort of descended into things like wearing too much makeup or jewelry or any of those kinds of things. Some of you know what I'm talking about in that kind of a way, but you were not considered to be holy if you were an immoral person, and you were not considered to be holy if you adopted certain things in the world, like wearing a dress that was above your knee or jewelry or makeup or guys doing certain things and going to a bar or whatever. You just were not considered to be very holy. It's unfortunate that holiness was reduced to that kind of moralisms. But a proper understanding of holiness tells us that it is far more all-encompassing than being used as a foil against immorality. Holiness is far more than using it as a foil against immorality. So that's important for us to understand. So if holiness means to be set apart for a dedicated purpose, then it necessarily implies, get this, if God calls us to be holy, then it necessarily implies vocation. It necessarily implies vocation. Do you know what the Latin word vocation means? So it's the Latin word vocare, and it means to call. Originally, it had this sense of a call to a consecrated and spiritual calling. If God calls us to holiness, which he does, then he calls us as being holy people to a vocation. So what you and I understand vocation is like a profession or something like that. Well, again, that's what we do with things. We just reduce them to something that's really simple, and it's really actually much more than that. Holiness means you are called to a vocation. God calls you into this status, this place of being a holy person in the world in which we live. Connected to that is the idea of the church. So in the Greek word ekklesia, do you know what that word means? To be called out as an assembly. Ekklesia, the Greek word for church, means to be called out from the world into an assembly before God. That's what it means. So you see how all this stuff overlaps. You can see why holiness is actually so much bigger than just a list of moralisms. A holy God calls out his church to be a holy people, to a holy vocation. God calls us to that. And there's no getting away from it. And in fact, in many respects, that's what the basis on which you and I will be judged. To the degree that we lived out this vocation of being holy within a called out assembly, a group of people that God has called us out. Can't escape it. And that's how many of us will be judged. That's how all of us will be judged. How faithful were we in the vocation of holiness as his people of God that he has called out, that he has selected to be with him? Now, what are some of the quick takeaways from this series so far? I'm just going to shoot through them. And then if you want to know more about them, and you can go back over online and see how we talked about them further. First, we live in a world not unlike the world of the first century church that the Apostle Peter was writing to. Our world today is very similar ideologically to the world in which the Apostle Peter found himself and the church that he was writing to. Second, the church then and the church now is increasingly being marginalized and persecuted by the surrounding culture. This is indisputable. Third, 1 Peter was written in response to the growing persecution, may well be one of the most influential and enduring letters in the whole of the New Testament. The impact that this letter had on that region produced some of the world's finest theologians that directed the course of the church for the next 2,000 years. His letter, which was addressing their persecution, produced a Christian community that out of which came theologians that were some of the most dominant theologians in the history of the church. And so much of what you and I believe today is predicated on what those theologians articulated from those churches in that region of the world. And 1 Peter had a lot to do with that. Fourth, the Apostle Peter provides practical guidance and strong exhortation for comprehensive holiness in the life of the believer and as a particular distinctive for the church as a primary strategy for persecution. holiness in the life of the believer in church was a primary strategy for resisting and addressing persecution. They were not to retreat. They were to become even more like the person and even more have the character and the nature of God. Imagine that. Peter's writing this, and they may be looking for a letter that says, hey, you know, lie low until this thing blows over. That's not what the Apostle Peter said. Stand up and be an even bigger and greater light than what you are. Be even more pure, be even more distinctive. Look even more weird in comparison to the church. That's what the Apostle Peter was saying. Fifth, the implication and application is, if holiness was the solution then for the early church, holiness is the solution now for the contemporary church. It's our solution. We can't be amphibians. We either have to live on land or we have to live in water. We either have to be hot or we have to be cold. We have to either look like Christ himself, dedicated to that purpose, or we have to look like the world. And then I talked four weeks ago, about the five things that keep us from holiness. Just real quick, we become distracted, we become diverted, we become dismissive, we become confused, and we become corrupted. So now we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2 is driven by this primary theme that we find in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is designed to highlight the believer in the darkness of brokenness, depravity, and evil. Holiness in the life of the believer is designed to highlight the believer in the darkness, brokenness, depravity, and evil in the world in which we live. So the darker the world, and the more holy we are, the lighter the light of Christ shines, the brighter the light of Christ shines in our life and in their lives. God wants that stark contrast. Too much of the world is gray. Too much of the world is neutral. God wants the starkness of his character and his nature to be displayed in comparison to the brokenness, the depravity, and the evil within the world in which we live. Now, I know many of you work with people who are not Christians, as I do. And I know that throughout every day, there are multiple opportunities where the character of God in you exists in stark contrast to those people that you work with. And it's not something that you do in an arrogant or prideful sort of way. It's just who you are. And sometimes people look at you very differently because you are that way. And sometimes that gives them hope. It gives them guidance. It teases them to consider Jesus Christ. So holiness needs to be seen as lights of the world. So for example, in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says this at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. These are among his first words in the Sermon on the Mount, which is considered to be the most complete of his teaching in the New Testament. Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." That is the macro view. So "you are" is a verb. The word is, so the word "are" is a verb, and it conveys a sense of action or state or occurrence. You are. If you are a believer, you are. So whether or not it happens is one thing, but the fact of the matter is that you are the light of the world. So that's what Jesus says about you and me. He goes on to say, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So in a very personal, very everyday view, so he's using this metaphor about your house. If you have a light in the house, you don't put a basket over that and extinguish the light. So in our everyday lives, we are a light of the world. Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they," the word "they" implies the world, "may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When you are holy, you are a light. When you are holy, every day you are a light in your home and in your neighborhood. When you are holy and you work out in the world every day, the world sees the holiness, the all-encompassing nature of how your life is dedicated and set apart for God, and you are a light to the surrounding world in which you live. And if we do that successfully, we give glory to our Father. So he goes on to say that they, that is the world, may see your good. That word "good" is kalos. Here's what that word really means: beautiful, handsome, excellent, imminent, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. That the world may see your beautiful works, that the world may see your excellent works, that the world may see your surpassing works, your precious works, your useful works, your suitable works, your commendable works, that the world may see all of that in us when we are lights. And when we are holy, we are lights. Those two images, they are inescapable. You cannot tease them away from each other. So the word "works" is the word ergon. It's the business, the employment. It is a project, something that you are intimately engaged in. That they may see what you do that is beautiful, that you are intimately engaged in. Now here's another interesting text from John 18:12. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Again, we have this macro view, this big picture of what Jesus says he is to the world. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." And so now he reduces it to us, that if we follow him as a light, we will not walk in darkness. Jesus is a light to the world. Jesus is a light to us. Jesus is a light to the big picture, the whole of the world. Jesus is a light to the individual within the world. But he will have the light of life. Now look at these two texts together, that we are called to share the holiness of God in Christ. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Have you ever put those two texts together? The construct is almost exactly the same. Is there any way that we can tease, that we can pull away what we are apart from who Christ is? Jesus said both of these things. He made this claim about himself, and now he makes this claim about us. I'm telling you, in the 40-some years that I've been doing this, I never put these two texts together. I had one of these like aha moments as I was doing this particular message. Yes. No.
Or vice versa.
No.
So they both say different things.
They both say different things. Yeah. Yeah. So the text from John, from John 8, that's one of the great I am, one of the great seven I am statements that Jesus spoke. And this text is from the Gospel of Matthew, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you see the significance of your existence in the world in which we live? Now, if Jesus is holy, that is to say, if he is dedicated to God for a particular purpose, and that we are called to be holy as well, dedicated to God for a particular purpose, it would seem as if this is one of the ways in which we need to understand it. Now, the Apostle Peter would have been very familiar with both these texts because the Apostle Peter would have been present when Jesus said these things. So I will say this about 1 Peter chapter 2. Holiness and the necessary character and offices of the holy believer is in Christ. This is the essence of that. This is the essence of that. Now, just real quick about chapter 2, and I'm just telling you, sometimes there are people out there who think that, you know, that the scriptures were written by a bunch of uneducated yahoos who didn't really know anything, right? You cannot read 1 Peter chapter 2 honestly and come away intellectually with that kind of a statement. So, here are some compelling imageries in the text of just chapter 2. I'm just giving you an insight before we start unpacking the text. Imagery number one is he uses this newborn infants and milk imagery in 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3. That would have been a compelling image because it would have conveyed this sense of purity and innocence. That to be holy meant to be pure and innocent. The other image that he uses in chapter 2 is the temple of God. If any Jew read chapter 2, this would have set off all of their lights. For the believer to be compared to the holy temple of God, for some Jews that would have been sacrilege. But the Apostle Peter borrows the significance and the importance of the temple, the Jewish temple, to convey the importance and the significance of the believer in terms of holiness and God's presence. The third one is demographics, that he uses these various types of people, like you are called people. And so when we read in a few minutes from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, you'll see the different kinds of ways in which these people, it's the same kind of language that you would find in the Old Testament that would describe Israel. So now Peter is comparing these believers to the holy people of God in the Old Testament. And then the fourth one would be sojourners. And again, he's likening Israel to the wilderness wanderings, these alien people who lived in a foreign land. So one other thing I want to just point out, and this is really kind of like it's an interesting grammar thing that I thought I would just share with you. Peter uses what is called a chiasm frequently in chapter 2. I mean, if you get online and say 1 Peter chapter 2 chiasm, it comes right up. And chiasms are normally found in the Old Testament. So it gives you kind of a clue that Peter is Jewish because of the use of the chiasm here. It is a common literary device in Jewish literature to structure meaning. And it in a sense, it means not these or not this, but that. Don't be this, but be that. Don't think of it in this way, but think of it in that way. That's what a chiasm is. So we'll hit a number of chiasms. So a chiasm kind of looks like this. And this is a sophisticated way to write. So I'm just bringing it up so that you can see that there's some sophistication here, right? So go on to the next slide if you would. So keep going. So, but now you have received mercy. I'm sorry. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. But now you have received mercy. Once you had not received mercy. You see this? You were this, but now you're this. You were that, but now you're this. That's a chiasm. And so that's found throughout the chapter 2 in 1 Peter. And then the third thing that we see in chapter 3 is the addressing of holiness and character. And so we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And so let's look at this particular verse where he says, now again, he's writing to these people who are going to be persecuted. And this is not a chapter where there's, you know, where the first impulse is to provide a lot of comfort for them. Rather, he's saying, this is what you need to do. If you want to endure this persecution, this is what you need to do. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice. Kakia. The phrase put away means to renounce, to cast off. He's talking about the church then. He's talking about believers in the church. He's not saying, if you have malice, he's saying to them, put away your malice. In other words, the church then and there, those Christians were experiencing malice with each other. Malice means wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. It implies evil and trouble. There were believers in the church who were exercising malice against their fellow believers. You might think that's impossible. No, it's not. I can tell you as a pastor, I have yet to work at any Christian organization over the course of my life did not contain within it people who sought to destroy me professionally. And I don't say that like I feel victimized. I'm just saying that's the nature of the world in which we live, and that's the nature of people that you have to work with. So he's saying to everyone here, if you have malice thoughts, you got to put it away. If we have any hope of surviving this world and the persecution in it, we cannot live among a body of believers that have malice for each other. So put away all malice and all deceit. Doulos. So that word means crafty, subtle, guile. It's a lack of honesty, of openness, of transparency with each other. So put away all malice and all deceit. We cannot be deceitful with each other. And hypocrisy. That word hypocrisy means dissimulation or concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. Pretense or envy. Again, there's a lack of honesty. A lack of trust. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Do you envy anybody? Do you resent some people that have some things that you don't have? Do we covet? Is it obvious? Can people see that in us? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So, I mean, look, these are churches that were planted by the apostles. These are churches that lived within 100 years of Jesus Christ himself. And these people struggled with all of these things. There was no hypothetical here. Like, if you have... No. First, he says to all four or five of these churches, you have to put away. You have to renounce these things. You have to cast off. The word implies also repent from. Slander. That word implies backbiting, evil speaking, defamation. There's too much backbiting in the church. We say things about each other, and some of those things might be honest, but sometimes it's the way that we say it. It's the heart that we have. But the Apostle Peter is very clear here. If you have any hope to survive this persecution, these cannot be things that are part of the body of Christ. But then he goes on to say, after he says that, this is the chiasm, but rather, instead of doing all of those things, but rather, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So there's this image of genuine desire and dependency. You hold the infant in your hand, and it's hungry. And the most important thing in your mind at that point is to appease that genuine, needful hunger that the infant has. The innocence, the purity that's associated with it. And he's saying, I want you to be like that infant. I want you to see yourself in the arms of God, longing for. That word longing for means crave, desire, to pursue. I want you to long, to crave for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into your salvation. So you see the chiasm. Don't be all of these evil things, but rather be this. Do we long for, do we crave, are we hungry for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God? I am not as hungry as I should be. Verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Imagery number 2, then, we come to this newborn infants. So he uses that imagery, I think, in a very compelling and a very powerful way. This next image has to do with the temple of God. So verse 4, he says, as you come to him, that is to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So we have a small chiasm here. Jesus was this living stone upon which the temple was built, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You get this image that we are being built up into this temple, that Jesus is the foundation of that temple and upon which the rest of the temple is built. And out of that temple, we are a holy priesthood. I mean, this was a radical statement for the Apostle Peter to liken believers to the priesthood to the Levites to offer spiritual sacrifices. God uses us as his priests. So you've heard the term the priesthood of all believers. This is where this begins. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not just offering sacrifices in this temple. These are sacrifices that are acceptable. Not all sacrifices are acceptable. Not all sacrifices are holy. Not all sacrifices are right. But he's saying that you, I want you to be this kind of a people. In the same way that Jesus was both the priest who offered the sacrifice and was also the lamb that we read in Hebrews, so the Christian is also God's temple and the priest within it. We are a part of God's temple, and we are his priests within it. This is incredibly powerful language. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, that is, dishonored. So even as God builds his temple from us as living stones in this world from believers, those living stones are arranged around the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. I remember when I was growing up that in some of the more the paraphrases that you might read, the biblical, like the Good News for Modern Man, they might use the word keystone. Are you familiar with the word keystone? So we are the keystone state. If you go on to the next slide, so that little red stone up there was the keystone, and you take that keystone away and the whole arch just collapses. The arch no longer stands. You take away the cornerstone and the temple no longer stands. But we are built on him. He is the foundation. He is the keystone for the world and the faith in which we live. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So if the world rejects the cornerstone, they reject Christ. And they are not a part of this temple that we belong to. Verse 8, and for them, it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Remember when I said earlier that the world is offended by who Jesus says he is and what he requires of us? That's when he becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. There are people who can know absolutely. Look, I've said to you before, most Christian theologians are not Christians. They study the Christian faith. They study the biblical texts. They have their PhDs and their master's degrees. They are not believers. Most of them. And they are not believers that even though they know the biblical text far better than me, and maybe far better than you, it's a stone of stumbling to them. They are offended by it. They're fascinated by what they've learned, but they are offended by it. Some of the most influential theologians in the 20th century, 19th and 20th centuries, were not believers. But that's who they were. So you were saying Bultmann, which is true, among others. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But rather, he goes on to image number 3, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This language is so intense. Any Jew reading this would have been overwhelmed by this text. You are a chosen race. The Israelites were chosen. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation set apart by God to convey the person and the work and the plan of salvation for God for the entire world. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, they were to be a light to the nations. It's just all wrapped up in here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you were wondering why I was using the light and dark thing earlier about you are the light of the world, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we can see that all connected here in this particular verse, verse 9. Second part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is a holy work, a holy effect of God in us and in the world in which we live. So then we come to 1 Peter 2:10, and this is a complete chiastic thread. It's just fascinating how he does this. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he's reminding them, this is what God has done for you. If you're going to endure the persecution, and if you're going to live faithfully, remember that once you were not a people, but now you are my people. You and I are his people. We belong to his tribe. We are part of his nation. We are his priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We have been called to this holy work that priests are called to, everyone in this room. And it is on that basis, I promise you, that every one of us will be judged according to what we have done and not done. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you, and we come to this fourth image, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What are the passions of your flesh and my flesh that wage against our soul? Have we identified them? Do we know what they are? Are we fighting against them, or do we tolerate them? Do we entertain them? Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So when we do these good deeds, for example, in higher education, I don't think there's a university in this land that you can go to and say, I am a Christian, without encountering tremendous opposition from faculty and most students that you are a Christian. And from that, they derive that you are intolerant and that you are hateful and that you are judgmental and that you are prejudicial and that you are bigoted and you are all of those things and that you are basically useless. And so he's saying, keep your conduct among all Gentiles honorable. Do the right thing. Live godly lives. Be holy. Commit yourself to excellent things, things that are surpassing in good, so that they may speak. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they're saying, Christians are evil, but I see this Christian person over here, and they're doing this, and they're not saying that, but they are saying this, and that's all good. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. That what we do is so compelling and so excellent. The holiness with which we live our lives is so powerful that even though they are prejudiced against us as a Christian, our lives speak so powerfully that they glorify God himself because of what they've seen. So on the one hand, they're tempted to speak of us in a very evil way, but when they see how we live our lives, they not only don't speak against us in an evil way, they actually glorify God. That's what he's saying here. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2. Believe me, I've left a lot alone up here trying to get through this chapter, but it's such a beautiful chapter. And it's so challenging to all of us. So I would encourage all of us to go home this week and just reflect and read honestly these texts and let the beauty and the power of these texts be the backdrop upon which we look at our lives currently and ask ourselves, what could we do better? How can we make what should be true, true? And how can we make what is true but should not be there no longer true?